Well, as the movie starts, a long, long time ago, in a galaxy not too far from here, in the days before everyone had Google Maps on their phones, people would occasionally get lost. Okay. Now, I know for those of you who are younger, this is actually an absolute terror to think about, but back in those dark ages of humanity, it actually happened quite often. We'd get lost, right? I've gotten lost many times. And I was thinking back this week about one time in particular I had gotten lost. It was here at Fairbanks about 16 years ago. My family had just moved up from Los Angeles up to Fairbanks, Alaska. We had 2 whole months under our belts being up here. Thought we had figured it all out. And we were supposed to meet a group of folks from this church at Bethel up at Cleary Summit by ski land for a Christmas dinner. That's only about 19 miles away from here if you don't know. And as I recall, the written directions on the dinner invitation said something like, it's just after mile 20 on the Steese, okay? So, like a newbie Alaskan, I thought, oh, that's easy enough. You go to Fox, set your odometer to 0, and drive for 20 miles on the Steese. Okay, now some of you, I heard some chuckles there. Some of you sourdoughs know the problem with this plan. The written invitation did not say, go to Fox and drive 20 miles on the Steese. It said, it's just after mile 20 on the Steese, as in those milepost signs that are on every single mile of the road up here. So basically, I was looking at the wrong indicator. I was looking down here at my odometer when I should have been looking over here at the milepost signs. And the mile marker for the Steese starts in Fairbanks, not in Fox. And what this meant to us new Alaskans here is that we had long passed, shot by Cleary Summit, ski land, everyone who's waiting for us, by about 10 miles before I even started looking for the place where we were supposed to go. We were way off course. And you got to remember, new to Alaska, it's December, it's dark, it's cold. If you know the road, it's kind of a lonely road in the middle of the night there. And here we were, me, my wife, and my one-year-old infant in the back seat, hurtling towards Circle and not even knowing it. But I was clueless, and I was certain that, well, the meeting spot's probably just up ahead another mile or so. I mean, they probably meant 20-ish miles down the road, so it's probably around the next curve or over the next hill. It didn't come. And I really wanted to get there because we were, by this point, getting very late. I knew it would look bad and be embarrassing. And there's actually more to the story about how we got found, but I want to cut it off right there where we were lost because I want to make a point about Travel 101, okay, basic lesson. If you want to get to your desired destination, you need to be on the correct road, okay? This is not complicated stuff here. Just thinking I'm on the right road does not get you to the right location. Just wanting to be at your destination will not get you to your destination. That road goes wherever it goes. If it's going to Circle, you're going to Circle. And you're going to end up in Circle unless you realize that you're on the wrong road and change your course. And I share that story because this is really what our passage is about today. In our passage, Jesus is going to talk about a road that leads to a destination that we all want to go to. And that destination is life itself. Far better than ski land, far better than Boise or Miami or whatever your dream location would be. But Jesus is also going to tell us about another road that leads to a destination that none of us wants to go to, and that is the road to destruction. And as Jesus lets us know about these two roads, he's also going to let us in on the disturbing truth that a lot of people, including a lot who are listening to his sermon, his words, are on the wrong road, and they are headed to destruction, even though they don't know it. And because of that destructive destination, he wants them, and he wants us to look at the right road indicators to make sure that we are on the road to life and not on the road to destruction. But how do you know if you are on the right road? How do you know if you're headed towards life or destruction? Or to put it this way, what is the telltale sign that you are on the path to life? This is an extremely important question that we need to get right. And so we're going to listen to what Jesus says about this. And if needed, we will have the opportunity to change course. So if you got your Bibles with you on your phone or in front of you, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. And if you've been here for a while, you know we are nearing the end of our series on the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, and given by the most famous person in all time, Jesus Christ. So we're going to jump right into this sermon where we're at in 7:13 and listen to what Jesus continues to teach to his disciples. Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate's narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased fruit bears bad fruit. Healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Okay, that'll be our passage today. And before we start addressing this particular question about what is the telltale sign that you're in the path of life, I want us to just pause and look back at our Bibles again here to look at the passage as a whole. And the reason why is there's something very interesting going on with the structure that's going to help us get the answer to this question a little bit more clearly. And this is what's going on with the structure here. There is a common thread that is being traced through these last few sections of the sermon, even though it might not be apparent to us at first. I mean, part of this might be just because of our English translations. I don't know if you're using NIV, ESV, or another popular translation. But a lot of times they just put in a lot of like subheadings by the interpreters, and it breaks up the flow of it, so we might miss what's there. So let's look at our passage again. If you got your Bibles, put your eyes in there. Do a little homework for me here. If I were to ask you how many different topics you think Jesus is hitting here at the end of his sermon, we'll say from like verse 12, which we hit last week, to the very end, which goes through verse 27, 12 to 27, what would you say? Just kind of eyeball it, take a quick guess in your own head. You don't have to shout it out here. How many different topics do you see there? Now, at first glance, you might conclude there are tons of different topics here at the end. He just gave us the golden rule in verse 12. Then he jumps to talking about two paths, then false prophets, then fruit trees, then people who are deceived. And if we keep on reading to the end, he gives these examples of two different houses. And that is a lot of topics here. It might even seem like, boy, this is really all over the place at the end here. It's a bit of a hodgepodge. It's like a little bit of this, little bit of that. And if someone concludes that it's a hodgepodge, I mean, what did they think is going on here? Is it like Jesus was like eyeing his crowd at the Sermon on the Mount and they're all kind of getting antsy, ready to go get lunch? He's like, oh, I better throw in a bunch of stuff real quick here and wrap it up. No, obviously not. The sermon that Jesus has been giving here, the past several chapters in Matthew, it has a thesis, it has a structure to it, and it is going somewhere and is going to land somewhere specific here. So it is not like Jesus is just like sweeping up like this box of fallen fortune cookies and he has to piece them back together really quickly here. What we have at the end of the sermon, it's a multivalent but unified call to action for Jesus's disciples to live out all that he has been talking about in this sermon. It's the application part, essentially, of the sermon where Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to respond in a certain way here. And I just want to show you very briefly that these different pieces are unified because when we see that they're all connected to one another, we're going to be able to better hear that call to action that Jesus is giving here. So very quickly, I just want to do this quickly. Just note here, You can look down at your text again. Note that these blocks of sermon on the those last few blocks are tied together by a theme of destruction. Look at verse 13. It says, easy is the way that leads to destruction. Jump down to verse 19. Every tree that does not bear fruit is thrown into the fire. That's destruction. Verse 23 on Judgment Day, when Jesus says to some, I never knew you, depart from me. That is destruction. And if we were to continue reading through verse 27, which we'll save for next week, but it's about two houses that were built, and the house that is not built upon the rock comes down in a big crash. That too is destruction here. So there's this common thread going through all these different parts of destruction. But it's not just destruction. We see that in each one of these parts, the destruction is kind of contrasted with a way of life, okay? We'll do it again here. One road, to use the first part, leads to destruction. One road leads to life. One set of trees produces bad fruit and is thrown out. The other set of trees produces good fruit and remains. One set of people gets cast out on Judgment Day. The other gets welcomed into the kingdom. And then if we were to read ahead, same thing with the buildings. One house collapses and one house stands here. Excuse me. And it's important for us to see the overlap here of these last few sections. This is not like it's the junk drawer in your kitchen. I mean, everyone has the junk drawer, right? If you're looking for anything that's missing in the house, rubber bands, paper clips, pencils, your grandpa's teeth, I don't know. It's always in the junk drawer, right? But what we have instead here, it's more like a rich surround sound system. Maybe some of you have a home theater at home. It's like there's this one speaker right in the center kind of blasting at you. And then there's like a speaker on the left to kind of get you from the left side, and then one on the right to get you from the right side. And maybe there's a subwoofer you hid under the sofa to kind of give this booming sound together. And that's what's going on here with these last four sections, is they're all working together, giving different pieces of the puzzle to give this one powerful call to action for Jesus' listeners. So we need to take these last portions as a whole to rightly get the answer to this question. What is the telltale sign that you are on the path to life? So now that we understand that they fit together into a whole, let's look at the individual parts here. First point I want to make here is just this, simple enough. There is a path to life. Read verse 13 again. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate's wide and the way's easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For narrow is the gate, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Okay, let's just chew on those two verses here. Again, this is right at the end of Jesus' sermon as a whole, and he presents these two roads, okay? One leads to life, one leads to destruction. Note here, he doesn't say, there are many, many, many paths in life. Nope, just two. And that probably sounds pretty countercultural today. I mean, how narrow-minded is that Jesus to say there's only two paths in life? Well, it actually comes from a rich tradition in Jewish thinking here. It's fairly standard. It's the two paths are mentioned in Deuteronomy. They're mentioned in Jeremiah, typically when God says to his people, I have set before you the path of life and death, choose life. It shows up in Psalm 1. It shows up throughout the book of Proverbs, this two-path view here. And Jesus is saying, there are two paths. In closing, there are two paths in life. It's closing time. You got to choose. Which path are you going to go down? One of them leads to life. And that's really good news. But this raises the question, well, okay, how do I know if I'm on the right one? And initially, Jesus gives some details about these two roads to identify them. He says, well, the path to destruction is wide, it's easy, and it's populated. Many people enter through it. So as a response to our question about how you can tell if you're on the road to life, the answer is not going to be, well, everyone else is on the same road, everyone else is doing it, or safety in numbers, or 100 million Bon Jovi fans can't be wrong, right? And the same thing can be said, too, for the level of ease here. You can't just say, well, this path just works for me. It fits my lifestyle. It's easy peasy. No stress this way. Popularity and ease are not signs that we're on the road to life. Well, let's kind of look at the flip side here. Are unpopularity and hardship the signs to look for? Well, I'd say yes from the text. It's certainly a start here, right? The way to life has a narrow gate, and the way is hard. It's difficult. So we know up front, if we're going to follow Jesus as his disciples and take his Sermon on the Mount seriously to heart, we can expect to be in the minority. And we can expect the path in life of discipleship is going to be challenging. But are those really only the only signs that you're on the path to life? I mean, theoretically, bear with me here. Couldn't someone just say, I'm going to join a UFO cult? I don't know why you would do that, but someone does that. And maybe this UFO cult has a lot of rules and regulations to be a part of their group. And then you could say, well, there aren't many of us, so I'm certainly in the minority. And you could say, it's hard to be here too, shining my tinfoil hat every day, according to the rules of the distant ones, is not easy, right? So there's an instance of someone who is unpopular and facing hardship, but there's obviously more to say here. Jesus lets us know that there is a clearer telltale sign, a milepost, that we are on the right path. And to find out what it is, we need to keep on reading here. Yes, there's a path to life. Our second point here, that path is marked by obedience to God. Obedience to the will of God is the telltale signpost if we're on the road to life or not. And some of you are looking at your Bibles and saying, hey, I don't see that word obedience in my passage here. That's okay. Bear with me. We'll do the math together and we'll get to this point here. But let's look at verse 15 again here. Right after Jesus shares about these two different paths in life, this is what he says. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And if we weren't already aware of this common thread that's going through the end of the sermon here, we might think, oh, Jesus has just hopped onto some totally new topic. A squirrel, you know, kind of gone over here. But this warning about false prophets is related to this two-path saying here. Because as it turns out, these two paths are not just like a neutral playground where everyone just says, hey, take your time and make a decision. We're just going to leave you alone. No, it's kind of like when you're a tourist location, everyone comes up to you trying to sell something. People are going to try to get you to go in life a certain way. And we know this, right? And you say, oh, you're doing good. Keep on going. Head this way. This is like, look, we're all over here. So not only are there two paths to choose from, but there's going to be people on those paths trying to trick you into taking the wrong way. Jesus refers to them as false prophets. Okay, prophet is just someone who speaks for God. So a false prophet is someone who claims to speak for God or claims to have an authority or claims to represent him, but in actuality, they don't. They lie. And the description that Jesus gives of them is something we know well in our culture, wolves in sheep's clothing, okay? They have a soft and woolly exterior, but it's deceptive. Inwardly, I want to eat you up, right? How unfair of these people that they don't just wear t-shirts or lanyards to instantly identify them for what they truly are. And on that point too, I mean, how unfair that this road to destruction is not clearly marked, like those big road signs that we get. It says, doom, straight ahead, 8 miles. So side note here, being a disciple of Jesus has a fair bit to do with discernment, even though if you do that and you act that out, it can be a bit of disrepute in today's day and age when, oh, we just need to get along and not look at differences here. But we have to look for the road of life. It says to those, many fewer of those who find it. And we have to look for signs of false leaders, representatives of God who influence us. So how do you know if you're dealing with a false prophet, or I'll say a false influencer, that's kind of a 21st century word here, who's leading you in the wrong way? On this point, Jesus could hardly be more clear. You look at their fruit. You look at the fruit that they produce. Let's read verse 16 again. Jesus says, you're going to recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Okay, I want us to just kind of spend a minute or two on these verses here, because I think they are very rich, beautiful little unit of scripture here where we can hone our abilities in biblical interpretation. And on that note of biblical interpretation, men, we have a men's Bible study in the foyer Thursday morning, 6:30. It's a little bit early, where we talk about how to read scripture and interpret it. And the two things that we're always talking about in our men's group, and they could probably give my speech as well as I could, is we look at, when we look at the Bible, we look at the structure of it, how is it put together, and the prominence of it, okay? Structure speaks for itself. How do the pieces fit together? Why this, not that, and how does it work as a whole? Prominence, I wish there was a better word for it, honestly, but it's basically where in the text is the author trying to drive our eyes to, okay? There's different ways that a writer will do this. Prominence can take a ton of forms. Probably the most familiar way we know is through repetition. When something is repeated in Scripture, we know it's important. And so look at our passage here. Notice here how we have repetition of the exact same wording, kind of at the front of this teaching and at the end here. Verses 16 and 20 both say, you will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize them by their fruits. So it's repeated. Jesus said it twice. We need to zoom in and hone in on this. That's what's important here. And if you notice here, we can even go a little step further and say, these two repetitions kind of form as a bookend around this entire section. That's another form of prominence here where we take things together. Now, one facet of prominence that maybe you haven't heard as much about is volume. Okay, volume is just a way of saying when you have a lot of words, a thick description of something, it's more important than when you have just one or two words or it passes by quickly here. And you see here, between those two brackets, we have a lot of volume about fruitfulness. And this should catch our attention as Jesus is concluding his sermon here. Why is he harping on this issue of fruitfulness so much? Answer, because it's going to be important when he makes his call to action. So if you look at the passage there, we see that he starts with a rhetorical question, another way of prominence because it invites us in to think about it. He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And we as readers go, no. And then Jesus gives a principle that's based on nature. He says, oh, so every healthy tree bears good fruit. The diseased tree bears bad fruit. And if I'm among the disciples at this point, I'm thinking, okay, Jesus, we got it. You look at the fruit. We're good. But does Jesus stop teaching there? No, he goes on a lot more. He repeats his teaching in a new way, but kind of flipping it around a little bit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Okay, does he stop? No, he ups the ante a little bit by bringing it to a dramatic conclusion. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire here. And this stacking of these parts here, it's another kind of prominence called parallelism. I don't have time to go into it in detail, but basically, if in Hebrew poetry, if you stack two or sometimes three kind of statements like this together, they typically build, and you hear something with a depth of sound there, because it's kind of fleshed out, and it's very common in Hebrew poetry and teaching. But the idea here is there's prominence everywhere. I mean, then he ends his section by repeating, "Thus you'll recognize them by the fruits." So we have prominence upon prominence, with prominence on top, a side of prominence, and prominence is probably coming for dessert here. To put this in 21st century terms, if this is a text message, this is like all caps, exclamation points, lots of emojis, you know. He's trying to get his point across to us here in this section about fruitfulness. And what is his point exactly? What are we supposed to gather? If you want to figure out the essence of someone or something, you look at its fruit. What is the product of their lives? He says, you know, it's not going to go well for those who have a bad product. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. But even here, notice the connection here to the first part about the two paths here, right? There's a path up here that leads to destruction. Down here, the bad trees, they face destruction if they don't produce good fruit. So presumably we should be expecting some good fruit on the path to life here. But let me ask this, what is fruit, okay? It might be a harder question than you think here at first. I mean, if we're thinking about just like a real tree, a real actual physical tree, we know what fruit is. It's the yummy stuff, right? Mangoes. I like mangoes. Pineapples, okay? You probably have a favorite fruit here. But Jesus is obviously using a metaphor here when he says fruit. What does he have in mind? Well, okay, it's a product, it's a result, but what kind of product specifically? And before we get the answer to this, let me just point out again here, there's a few different ways we can approach this to figure out what he means by fruit. I mean, we could just speculate and go, hey, well, when I think fruit, I think of fill in the blank, so that must be what it is. And I think there are times when we are reading our Bibles that we have to speculate about things. Maybe something isn't 100% clear or maybe not explicit, and we have to speculate. But when we do, we need to hold things pretty loosely because we could be wrong, right? Better methods are to look at what Scripture says itself. But even here, there's a few different ways you could go about it. If you got a lot of time, a lot of energy, you could go through the whole Bible, look for fruit, do a fruit study. It might be a lot of fun to do that. You could narrow your study and just look at Matthew, how Matthew uses fruit. And it is used in Matthew. John the Baptist mentions fruit. Jesus mentions fruit in other passages in Matthew here. But even better than that, we can look at the immediate context, the very same passage that we are in, and figure out what fruit is. We might say, well, hey, I'd love to do that, but Jesus doesn't seem to be helping us out here. He doesn't give us a word-for-word definition of fruit. It's not like he says, you're going to know them by their fruit, and let me define fruit for you, and then just spell it out. He doesn't give us a definition per se, but what he does do as we continue on is he gives us an example of what fruit is in contrast with not fruit. And he does it in the next few verses here. So let's look at Jesus' instructive example, starting in verse 21. What's fruit? Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, what is fruit? This passage has some light to shed on that. Now, we can hear from this passage, this example, this kind of parable that he gives, it's not merely a verbal profession that Jesus is Lord. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everyone means that some who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some who say, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not sufficient to show us. So talk is cheap. Show me your actions. And that's exactly what we have in the rest of that verse. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Doing the will of the Father is the defining feature, the road marker that we are looking for of those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And doing the will of the Father is carrying out all that Jesus has been talking about in this entire Sermon on the Mount. Practicing this deeper discipleship, the greater righteousness in the Pharisees that goes to the heart and is not just by the letter of the law. Living for God as an audience of one rather than living to impress other people. Radically depending on God in prayer for provision, seeking what he wants first. And then treating others as we would want to be treated. Doing unto them as we'd have them do to us. For this sums up the law and the prophets, which we read last week here. In a word, what we are talking about is obedience here. It is obedience to God's will. So to respond to our original question here, what's the telltale sign you're on the path to life? The answer is found here right in verse 21. The path to life is marked by obedience to God, doing the will of the Father. And in the rest of the passage, we really get a fuller understanding of what Jesus is looking for. When we read about this really terrifying scene on Judgment Day, I mean, in the past, I can remember coming to this passage with a lot of fear and going, whoa, these people said the right things. They seem to be doing the right things, and they were self-deceived. Maybe that's me. And I think it could cause a lot of turmoil and distress for us here. But why are the people in this parable here so, what are they relying on to enter heaven? Why do they think they're good with God? What do they appeal to? Well, the first thing that they are saying what they think are the right words, right? They say, Lord, Lord, and they can even say, Lord, Lord, repetition, we must really mean it, right? And then three times they say that they did things in his name. Listen to this again. Do we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name. I mean, they've got the right words. They're claiming Jesus is Lord. They're attributing all this to him. And I think they honestly think they are agents for Jesus, appealing to his name all the time, calling him Lord. And beyond that, they give some pretty spectacular examples of the things they've done for him. Look, they said, we've prophesied in your name, cast out demons, performed miracles. I mean, that's a hefty resume. When's the last time that you or I performed a miracle? You're thinking, oh, it's been a minute here, right? Okay, probably never. So do all those right words and seemingly right actions count as good fruit in Jesus' eyes? No. That's the shocker here. Verse 23 says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, two things to note here. First off, note that they don't have a vital connection to Jesus. He says, I never knew you. You're not part of the family. You're not in this relational bond, this relational connection with me. You're over there somewhere doing your own thing here. And then note, too, that he calls them workers of lawlessness. And we might be going, prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles are acts of lawlessness? Well, I think the key to understanding this is really the word lawlessness. This I'm using from the ESV, I think it's a very good translation here. And the word basically means to do things that are against or outside God's revealed will, as expressed in the Jewish law. Apart from the law, apart from his character that's been revealed through the Ten Commandments and the whole Old Testament. And this word lawlessness, it's in contrast to what Jesus has said in verse 21 when he says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is the one who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about obedience here to God's revealed moral will. And all that Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is summed up here with his call to action. Do what God says, his will, deeply from the heart, not just on the surface. Love God, love man, this righteousness before God, this justice towards people. And that's why our passage today is bracketed by two calls to action here. I'll just point this out in passing here. Last week, Pastor Eric talked about the golden rule. Remember, it is an action. Do unto others. It's a call to action. And next week, Pastor Eric's going to be talking about putting Jesus' words into practice, doing them as a foundation for our lives. So this path of life, it's marked by action, and specifically, that action is being obedient to God. So we're going to wrap up here, and I want to talk about application. Hearing all this, we might think, well, one obvious application is we need to do the will of God as revealed in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's true, but I'm not going to press that application too much this morning because the spotlight is really going to show on that next week in the passage that we're going to finish up with. So instead, I want to focus on two other applications for us as we've been talking about identifying the road that you're on. Think again. This passage ends with a pretty scary scene of people who are professing the name of Jesus left and right and doing things all over the place but weren't, in fact, obeying God's will. I would say one application is that we need to do a little self-examination this week of our own lives, of the fruit in our lives here. If any passage in the Bible calls for self-examination, I think this is one that should cause us to go there. If we just read this and just don't even bother thinking about our lives, we haven't read it properly. We ought to put the spotlight on our own lives and hearts. And that can be a pretty terrifying thing. But we need to look at our lives, particularly the fruit that's come. Are we producing the good stuff that God is asking for, or kind of just giving him something that we'll decide what we give him, not what he actually wants here. And we can also look at if we've been obedient to his revealed will. Are we in disobedience? If we're being obedient, if fruit is being produced, even if it's slow in coming and this takes a lot of years because it takes time to produce fruit, well, that's good. But if we're looking at our lives and we say, oh, there's a lack of fruit and actually maybe some thorns and thistles, or if we're aware of disobedience to God and we know it, we know he's asked for X, but we're giving him Y. And say, look, I gave you Y. I gave you 10 times Y. He said, I didn't want Y. I wanted this over here. Then there's another application. And I think the application might be surprising to some people. The application here, if you see that, is to get in the vital relationship with God so that you truly know him and are truly known by him. That's the starting place here. Notice I did not say the application is, you look at your life, there's no fruit, and you say, I'm going to try harder. I'm just going to squeeze some grapes. Grapes come, thorns. Maybe bonus thorns. Maybe get more thorns that way, right? You can't do it in yourself. Jesus already said a diseased tree, a bad tree, cannot produce good fruit. It's impossible. Whatever you are in your nature, that is what you will produce. So if you look at the lack of fruit, see thistles and thorns, solution's not trying harder, right? Your solution is to realize your problem and change your nature. You go from being a bad tree to being a good tree. And news alert, we can't do that in our lives either. We need God. Only God can change our nature. And we do this by coming to him and really knowing him. I never knew you. We want to know him. We want to be known by him. That's through Jesus. And when we come to him and say, Lord, my life's a mess. I've been going this way and producing thorns and thistles. And he goes, I know. Thanks for coming here. And he can make us new in him. And he will give us his Holy Spirit to live in us and help us to live with obedience. And over time, and it can take time, that obedience, having that relationship with Christ, starts with relationship, worked out through obedience, results in fruit. And fruit doesn't save us. We're not saved by works. But fruit will come if we truly know him and walk it out. Now, I'm going to just wrap up the sermon here with a prayer. There's a call to respond. I'll just say this. If you are want to talk to me, or we have a deacon and elder come up after church to pray with folks. If you want to talk to us later, that's great. But I'll pray now if you want to respond now, because some of you might say, hey, I already know I'm not on the right path, and I want to be on the right path. Let's pray here. I'll give you a chance to respond or come afterwards and talk to one of us. Or maybe you came with a friend. Maybe you came with a family member and you know they have that vital connection to Jesus. Just talk to them after and say, hey, I want that. I want what you have. Help me to find Jesus here. So let's pray. Jesus, again, I end where I started. We need you. Our lives produce thorns and thistles without you. We don't do it just because some of us are just naturally squeaky clean or clean or better than others. We do it because you have done a work in our lives and made us from what is dead and barren and producing bad junk to that which can give life. And that's through you, you alone, Jesus. So we come to you in need. And Lord, I pray, if you want to come to know Jesus, just pray this in your heart. It's between you and him. Just say, Jesus, I know I've produced not good fruit in my life, and I need you. I believe that you came, Jesus, to fix this, that you lived a perfect life, that you died on the cross for my sins to pay the price that I would owe. I believe you rose from the dead, and I trust that your sacrifice for me is sufficient to make me clean, to make me know you, to make me connected to you. And I ask that you'd fill me up with your Holy Spirit so that I can live in obedience and produce good fruit. I cannot do this on my own. I'm totally dependent on you. Help me now to walk this out. Give me friends, give me family who can help me to grow in you, because I want that. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. And for those of you, Lord, I pray too for those who need to look at our lives, those who think, well, I don't always produce good fruit, but I can see some evidence of that. We need to come back to you. Forgive us where we depend on ourselves, where we try to produce our own grapes apart from you. We need to do it your way, by knowing you, by listening to your revealed will. Help us to walk that out. Help us to produce fruit that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name too. Amen.